following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
All right, we have a psalm to read tonight, Psalm 127. If you have your Bible there, I want to ask you to stand up with me. Title of our focus tonight in 127 is, let's appear, who's building this house? Let's find out. In Psalm 127, if you've got it, I'm reading in the New King James. Read out loud with me. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. I've done this before, but I want you to see this in the Message version. Massive paraphrase. It's not what you'd call a direct translation, but I love the way that this reads. If God does not build a house, the builders are only building shacks. Isn't that great? Only building shacks. If God doesn't guard the city, the night watchman might as well nap. It's useless to rise early and go to bed late and work your worried fingers to the bone. Don't you know he enjoys giving rest to those he loves? Don't you see that children are God's best gift? The fruit of the womb, his generous legacy? Like a warrior's fistful of arrows are the children of a vigorous youth. Oh, how blessed are you parents with your quivers full of children. Your enemies don't stand a chance against you. You'll sweep them right off your doorstep. I wonder, as we read this song, what would you say the focus is in Psalm 127? Give me one word that kind of sets the whole theme of Psalm 127. Family. Psalm 127, Psalm 128, family. But here we are. Now, I don't know if you've been doing the math, but as of tonight, we are right smack dab in the center of these 15 psalms. This is the eighth psalm. In one way, you could sort of look at it as the middle, the balancing point. There's as many behind us as there are before us. And I wonder if it's significant in the way God allowed his word to be arranged that the family is right smack dab in the middle. We're going to spend a couple of weeks really focusing on the family, although we started last week on Sunday, on the weekends, in Psalm 126, praying for our children. We're saved, but we want our kids to be saved too, and so we pray for them. If they happen to be in that category of those that are still captive, well, we're praying them in. But here there's an interesting pause in the middle of these 15 beautiful songs where we're going to look directly at the family, house building. Unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord guards the city. Well, which house and which city? There's no question that the house that the children of Israel, as they march down those old dusty roads on their way to Jerusalem, the house that's in their mind is the house of the Lord. But it's also clear when you hit the midway point of the psalm that we're talking about your house. We're talking about my house. Our children. What city? Well, there was no city that was more important to any Jewish man or woman than the city of Jerusalem. But I believe that what goes for the city of Jerusalem goes for our city too. Our nation. You could expand that to our nation. In these ancient times, many nations were city-states, city-nations, especially in Greece. So whether it's your house, my house, God's house, or our city or his city, the same truth applies. If God's not building the house, we're just building shacks. If God's not building the city, like the message says, well, the guards might as well just rest, take a nap, because it's futile unless God is in charge of it. They're heading for the house of God, and they know that the house of God is vulnerable. Maybe they're looking from the vantage point of looking back at the number of times that Israel has been sacked. Maybe they're looking back at the number of battles that have taken place over this city. Now, our Bibles tell us that Solomon wrote this song, but there's some scholars and some commentators that wonder if it might not have been somebody else besides Solomon. Whether or not that title or the ascribing it to him was because of the content and how it goes so beautifully along with some of the other literature that Solomon had written, we don't know. But whatever the vantage point is, it's true. Unless God is building the house, unless God is guarding the city, we've got problems. I think they're writing this as a statement of trust as they move. They're certainly singing it as a statement of trust as they near Jerusalem or as they walk up those steps. Remember the 15 steps from the women's court up to the men's court and the court of the priests? The priest who's leading all this singing is halfway up now looking down on all of those worshipers and the other priests that are with him. And the singers are singing and the instrumentalists are praying or playing their instruments that David maybe had designed for them. But it's a statement of trust, but it's also a recognition about conflict. How many of you have discovered that walking with Jesus can be hard, difficult? How many of you have discovered some battle? Not enough hands up yet. Battle. If you haven't discovered battle, you're not paying attention. Or maybe you've given in to the battle. That's how some people take care of conflict. They just give in. Every time there's conflict, oh, okay. I want you to turn to Nehemiah. So that's going backwards in the Bible, just a little bit before the book of Psalms. You'll hit Job, and then before Job, before Job, you'll see Esther, and then back up to Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4, and I want to read from verse 15 down to verse 18 with you. Sanballat and Tobiah. Everybody say those two names with me. Sanballat and Tobiah. Good guys or bad guys? Bad guys. They were bad guys, and they did not have Israel's best interest in mind. So there's a conflict that's recorded in chapter 4. In verse 15, it says this, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work." The work had stopped for a bit. Sanballat and Tobiah doing their best to keep Israel or get them out of the land again, to sort of weaken them. Their plot came to nothing. And so they said, well, we just went back to work. Now, did they go back to work business as usual? Watch this. It says that we went back to work, went to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Can you imagine? How many of you are in construction? I used to be a plumber. Pipe wrench in this hand, bazooka in this hand. My boss, Don Newey, would not have allowed it, but they were at war. And so can you imagine working with the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other hand? They were ready for the battle. They knew that they were serving God, doing a worthy work in dangerous times. And so they're working hard, the construction process is going on, and they have the trowel in one hand, the tools for construction in one hand, and in the other they've got a weapon. Every one of the builders, verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was behind them. Construction and conflict, they go together in the Christian life. Work and warfare, the sword and the trowel, battling and building. It was Charles Spurgeon who put together a magazine that was really, really popular in his day, and it was called The Sword and the Trowel. With the trowel, he was busy building up the family of God, trying to encourage Christians and edify them and strengthen them. But he knew at the same time, in his little newspaper, his little magazine, he was battling the attempts of the enemy to seed and sow false doctrine into the hearts of the people of God. Listen, Christian, God has not called any of us to be spectators. None of us are just here with a ticket in hand to watch San Antonio beat Miami. You're all on the court. You're all called to labor, not to play. but to labor and to battle. You just have to get used to this fact. You were born into a family that's at war with another tribe. The forces of darkness come against the people of God, and it will be that way until God takes us home. Now, God is building, and God is guarding, but we're laboring with him as well. Work is not a curse. I should have you turn to one another and say that, but you need to know work is not a curse. And you might say, oh, Pastor Bill, you don't know where I work. You don't know what I have to do for a living. I've got the world's worst job. Maybe you do. But work is not a curse. Work was part of the job description of Adam and Eve before the fall. They were given something to tend. Jesus prayed for laborers, and Jesus labored hard. He worked hard and he slept well. I love that about Jesus. At the end of a hard day of ministry, he's just catching Z's on the pillow on the boat. Why? Well, because he's tired. He wasn't playing. He was tired. He'd been working hard all day long. Back to Psalm 127, and you see this. There's this acknowledgement that life has labor in it and life has battle in it, and we've got to be vigilant and we've got to be, you know, I'll use another V word, vigorous. We got to work hard in serving Jesus. No loafing. Just, God, you've got all of my life, and I'm going to turn all of my energy somehow to serve you. So unless the Lord builds the house, though, unless the Lord guards the city, if it's just you working hard and you battling the devil all on your own, you're not going to make it. You don't have to do any of this alone. You work hard with the Lord. You labor with him. You battle with him by your side. But you don't check out and just wait for him to do everything. You labor together with him, and so do I. I love that passage. Jot it down. We won't turn to it. But in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is, he's got his guys gathered around him, and he's about to send out, I think at that point, it's either the 12 or it's the 70. He's about to send them out, and he says, this is how you pray. Pray for hard workers. Pray for laborers, not visitors, not tourists, but pray for hard workers. Pray for laborers to be thrust out into the harvest field. Jesus prayed for those hard laborers. He called men to work. Paul, you look at him in his letters when he talks about what he does in his ministry. He said, I work harder than anybody that I know of. He said, I'm not afraid to work with my hands, but I work with my heart as well. Life in Christ it involves strenuous labor at times. Every good mom and dad knows that. As we're looking at family here, there's no such thing as a family that is a good family that's not the result of good, hard labor. Strong families never happen by accident. You labor over your children to teach them and to train them. And when they're asleep, you labor over them in prayer. It's a part of the dynamic of what happens in family. So Paul, when he's talking about his work in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, we're co-laborers with God and with Christ. We farm this field and we fish for souls. He uses all kinds of metaphors, but he said, we work hard to bring in the harvest that God has for us. The Bible knows absolutely nothing about what I would call effortless living. Peace, absolutely. But no, the Bible says nothing about this notion of effortless living. And I want you to see this with me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Oh, this might be convicting. It just might be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul had to deal with it in his day too. In verse 10, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. It doesn't say if somebody cannot work, if they're truly disabled, because Paul said plenty, Jesus said plenty about helping the helpless, but he who will not work, well, neither shall he eat. You know why that was important? Because many of the churches were very poor. Many of the churches in those days were filled with poor people, and they would pool their resources. The best meal of the week, they tell us, and especially in Corinth, was what they called the love feast. What would we call it? potluck. I like love feasts better than potluck. But I think Denver and, you know, Colorado after the last election, it might be dangerous to go to the church potluck up there nowadays because they've legalized certain substances up there, but potluck might be very literal there in these days. But if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat, because they didn't have that much to go around. And there'd be people that come and said, oh yeah, I didn't bring anything. Oh no, I didn't bring anything. I don't have anything to contribute, but I'll take this whole end of the table to myself. And it was happening. And Paul said, no, if people will not work, then neither shall they eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. What's that mean? They're causing trouble. They don't want to help the cause, but they're causing trouble. I like the one of my favorite fortune cookies that we've ever gotten. It said this, he who rolls boat seldom has time to rock it. Keep your hands on an oar and labor hard with one another. Let me show you a list of people that you know of in the Bible. Adam was a gardener. His boy Cain took up the gardening business too. We know that because that's the offering that he brought. Abel, whom Cain killed, was a herdsman, and he brought an animal and sacrificed it. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, they were shepherds, as was Moses and David, shepherds. They were working hard at their labor when they were called. King Saul was a donkey keeper instead of a shepherd. And a bit, I won't go there, but about King Saul. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all fishermen. Levi and Zacchaeus worked for their version, well, the Israeli Revenue Service. They were taxmen. Paul was a tent maker. Jesus was a builder. They worked hard. Paul kept working even after he was in what we call full-time ministry. Sometimes he said, I don't want to put my burden of you know, my personal keep upon you. I will work hard to provide for myself, and he said, and to provide for some of you. And he did. He gave what he had to serve the cause that he'd been called into to serve. We don't sit back as spectators and watch others do the work. This is the passage I wanted to read to you from this, this great little book. It's in a chapter she calls The Furrows. And she tells this story about a young man who showed up at Donavir to be prepared for baptism. He was a convert, and somebody from another mission station had sent him there to learn more than just scripture, although he would learn that there, and they were going to prepare him for a life of serving Jesus. And so here's what happened. I wished to go. I did not come to work. I come to learn for baptism. And the offended young man turned with aversion from a patch of gravel which he had been asked to help us weed, chiefly because it was in the shade of the house, and so quite cool and comfortable, and we could think of nothing easier to give him to do. He was a lusty lad of 19 or 20, and had been sent to us by a fellow missionary to be prepared for baptism. He had rested and fed for 2 full days after a not very arduous journey, and then we had suggested a little work for a change. But no, he said, I did not come to work. I came to learn for baptism. Don't you want to help us? See, we're all at work. And we tried to beguile him into the pleasure of lending a hand, maybe like, you know, Mark Twain with Huck Finn. Oh, so fun to paint the fence. He said, I did not come to work. They answered, but what about St. Paul? He labored with his own hands. And what about our Lord Jesus? He worked as a carpenter. His answer, I did not come to work. But the Bible says that if any will not work, neither shall he eat. This hateful remark was ignored. He said this, I wish to sit and eat and learn and be baptized. And this with a touch of harshness, he said, and Miss X will support me. He had a benefactor that had sent him. A stare of blank astonishment. But she has paid your traveling expenses and helped you in other ways already. Isn't that enough? He looked back at them and said, doubtless Miss X will support me. And Miss X did. He left us for more compliant friends and sat and ate and learned and was baptized. And our world thought us very hard of heart. Is that the way you treat a convert? Well, yes. Because if the convert will not work, then neither will he eat. There's labor. I don't want to belabor the point, but there's labor involved in serving Jesus. Everybody understands that. It's not vain to work hard in building a house. It's not vain to work hard in guarding a city. It's not vain to work hard in building a family. Let me tell you what is vain. It's vain to think you can do it without God's help. How many of you, before you came to Christ, you know what I mean when I say it's vain to try to build a strong family without God's help. It's vain to try to do anything lasting without the help of God. It's vain to try to build anything without His help. It's vain to think that you can do it while ignoring God's blueprint. God has given us a blueprint for family. He's told us what a family consists of. He's defined what a family is. It's a mom and it's a dad. And if God blesses that, well, it's a husband and a wife, but if God blesses that husband and wife with children, then it's a mom and a dad and maybe a boy or two or three or four or ten and a girl or two or three. And it's a family growing together to serve Him. That's what a family is. Jot down Malachi chapter 2, and I think it's somewhere around verse 6, where it says, "This is the purpose that God said, I brought the two together, the man and the woman." He said, "This is why I made these two one, because I want godly offspring from them." Our families are all about honoring God. It's vain to try to move away from God's blueprint and redefine it in our culture, however popular it might be, state by state. God has defined what family is, and when you start with His definition and you build according to His blueprint, you're going to have something that's worth keeping. You're going to have something that gives Him glory. It's vain, and I think it's also dangerous to redefine His truth. Vanity is going it alone without acknowledging Him, without consulting God. Because, trust me, you leave God aside and you say, "I've got this figured out. We got a better way of doing that." Vanity is going off on your own and thinking you can do it with Him. You know why that's vanity? Because you really are not all that. We might think we're all that, but we're not all that without Him. And every life will implode eventually if we try to build anything when it comes to family, ministry, business, life, culture without Him. Do you know why every culture down through history has imploded? Because they've gotten away from God's blueprint. The walls have come tumbling down because they've moved away from God's eternal truth on what life is meant to be. Honoring Him, first and foremost, at the core of life, is life with God. Vanity is life without God. Now, Solomon, who wrote Psalm 127, also wrote Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. Now, we're close enough to it. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes. Go to the right in your Bible, past Proverbs, and you'll land on Ecclesiastes. I want you to see this in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. It sounds so much like what we've just read in Psalm 127. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4, Ecclesiastes. Everybody there? Everybody that's got it, say, "Got it." Okay, good, good. If you're with somebody that doesn't got it, lean over so they can get it too, okay? Verse 7 says, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun." Solomon, or the preacher in this beautiful little book, is on a journey, and he's looking at all aspects of life, all facets of life. And then he says, "Then I return," and he's going to look at another facet. I returned and I saw vanity, emptiness under the sun, futility under the sun. There's one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there's no end to all of his labor. When does he labor? Well, he gets up early, and he stays up late. He's working all day long, no end to his labor. Nor is his eye satisfied with the riches, but he never asks, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?" This is also vanity and a grave misfortune, because two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. Woe to him who is alone when he falls. He has no one to help him up. And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And though one may be overpowered by another, read this with me, two can withstand him. And now a little bit louder, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I don't have any question in my mind that this strange little insertion of three, when he's been talking about two, is acknowledging two who have come together with God in the center. With God, we can handle anything. With God, those cords are not broken. The two of us helping each other up, the two of us holding each other, the two of us defending each other while we're both wrapped up in Jesus. in a New Testament context, with our focus and our heart all on Christ. Why is that? See, life will not work without Jesus. Life will not work on our own, separating ourselves from this surrendered life to Jesus. Life just doesn't work whether you're married or not. Now, God's called some of you to be single. And not because you're unmarriable, but he's called you to live your life single. That's still, you still need Jesus, your life wrapped around him in the community of the family of God. How many of you recognize that? You cannot do it as the Lone Ranger, you and Jesus disappearing off into the sunset. We need the family of God. We need the invisible God who literally lives in us in community with the family of God. Here's Solomon, sounding so similar to what he writes. You can go on back to Psalm 124. Sounding so similar, 127, to what he writes in that song. He says, vanity, empty, futility, without a relationship to God. The beautiful part of Ecclesiastes is the very end where he says, it all comes down to this. Fear the Lord. Do what he says. Walk in his way. Surrender yourself entirely to him. Life is vain and empty and futile without a relationship to God. Whether it's building your family, building your city, trying to figure out life, it's absolutely empty. Why? Because life is hidden in Christ. You know, even if you get your little house built, it won't last. Even if you get your little village and your little city surrounded by a moat and a big strong wall, you know what they call those things today? Relics and ruins. I've visited busted up ruins of cities that had moats and massive walls around them. We walked over the ruins of Jericho this last spring. You know what the strange thing was? I, for the life of me, couldn't figure out where were the walls. It was such an absolute ruin. That'll be the future of every soul and every life that's not built on Christ, the solid foundation. Without Christ in our lives, I don't. How many of you have ever said this? Man, I just don't know how people get along without Jesus. How many of you said this? I don't know how I got along before I met Jesus, before he saved me. I know how I got along. I medicated with a bottle of alcohol or with a fistful of drugs. I medicated or I abdicated. I just ran. I just ran from life. And I ran from problems. And I gravitated towards empty, empty partying. Was it fun? For about that long, it was fun. And at the other end of it, I was emptier than going into it. But I'll go, let me try it again. And then took another carving out of my life. And you know, without Jesus, it's just another shot, another bottle, another empty ride, another man, another woman. Maybe this will be Mr. or Mrs. Perfect. And it just won't. Don't try to do life without Jesus. But here's the cool part. Psalm 127, look at it again. He said, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. Now, this is one of those places where it's just, if you like taking scriptures out of context, and you're not a morning person, and you're a young teenager, you can say, Mom, the Bible says it's vain to rise up early. You know? Or if you're a morning person, it's vain to sit up late. You know, you can carve the Bible up any way you want, but it's vain to rise up early, vain to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. I love this last line, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now, sleep is a gift. Like Sabbath was a gift. Rest is a gift. There's one translation in a number of writers that say that last phrase should be accurately translated like this. It's vain for you to think that basically it all depends on you. I got to get up early and I got to stay up late. I got so much work to do. I just don't have time to do it all. It's vain for you to do all that because, and here's the line, because he gives to his beloved in their sleep. God doesn't stop giving to you and blessing you when you go to sleep. What happened on the Sabbath day? Well, the Jews were celebrating and resting and not working. God was guarding their flocks. God was taking care of their fields. God was chasing the scarecrows away. You see, the Sabbath was a statement of, God, I'm going to trust you with my land. I'm going to trust you with my stuff. God, my life is really in your hands, and I'm going to rest in you. every day, every week on that beautiful cycle, as they stopped, they were saying, God, we're trusting in you. God gives to his beloved, even in their sleep. And then it moves to a focus that there's no question, it's right down to our families. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Here's how the Message translation translates that. Lo, children, the King James, the old King James. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And something in me thinks that that might be more accurate. When our babies are born, it's like, God, what do we do with them? Some of you come up here and you know, your babies coo at me, or they grab for my microphone, but what do? We give them to God. We say, God, this child is yours. And a little further down the road, every mother says that a number of times in the day. God, this is your kid. I don't know what to do with this child. God, this is yours. See, that's the appropriate thing to do, because those children we've been entrusted with, they belong to him. Every soul, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's amazing that God would allow us to be a part of the process of their birth and their upbringing, but they're his. They're his heritage. They're his reward. Well, I want to take his kids, and I want to do the best that I can to raise them for him. They're the heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. I got a 4-arrow quiver. Our quiver is full. How big was your quiver? I don't know how big your quiver was, but however big your quiver was, now the quiver I was born into, there were 5 of us. But happy is the man who has his quiver full of those kids. Now, I love this. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Children belong to God, given to us to raise for him. So how do you do that? How do you build this lasting stormproof house, this home? Because when he's talking about a house at the beginning, it's the people that live in the house that's important, isn't it? You agree with me that the home, the family is more important than the shack that we live in. And the city, why is there a wall around a city? To protect the people, the families that live in that city. So how do you build a strong, stormproof city? Jot the reference down, study it later. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Jesus said, here's what you do. You build your house on my sayings, on my teaching. You build your house on what I've told you. And when the storms come, Jesus didn't promise, and I'll divert every storm right around your house. But he said, when the storms hit your house, you'll be standing afterwards. The waves will come, the waters will rise, the storms will beat against your home. And your home will stand. Your home will stand. Now, I love the way that God picks up the pieces of homes and lives that didn't stand, and he rebuilds them. How does he do it? When they come running back to him. Let me tell you what every single family, godly, strong family, has done to attain that strength. They've built on the rock of Jesus Christ. You got to take time to build or rebuild a solid foundation. You have to take time and focus to do that. You got to add some strength into it. When we moved into our house, I think it's been 3 years that we've been there now. One of the first things we did was tear up the patio in the backyard. It was crumbled. And when the little tractor came in and started beating on it, it just broke to pieces with seemingly no effort. There was no steel in it. There was no mesh in it whatsoever. And so it just didn't last. It was all in pieces. You got to add some rebar, as they say, to that foundation if you want it to stand. Every strong family is 2 surrendered people that are in love with Jesus. 2 people that are filling themselves with his word, feasting on his word. 2 people that are engaged in serving Jesus, doing something together for Christ. And 2 people that are refusing to give up. 2 people that are laboring and battling, not each other, but battling together for the cause of the kingdom. So I want to close with a few diagnostic questions maybe that we could all take home. Does the Bible ever come out in your house except when you're carrying it to church? Does it come down off the shelf and onto the table before or maybe after dinner or bedtime or instead of TV. It's, hey, let's read this. Let's read a story. Let's read some truth. Does the Bible ever come out in your home? Make sure that it does in your relationship with each other. Does the family ever talk to God? Kids too. Trust the kids to pray, because from what I can tell, God likes to listen to kids pray. He loves their simple faith. Does God ever hear from the family? Does the family talk to God together about their challenges and their problems? Is your family serving in any way? Let me just drop that on you. I'm not trying to send you out of here with a guilt, but maybe with some motivation. What can we do? Maybe to turn to your spouse and your kids and say, what can we do for Jesus together? What are we good at? How can we engage? Love to watch families around here serving together. Is your home ever filled with what we're going to end with? With the music of heaven, the music of the kingdom. Does worship music ring through your home? Do you ever put on something besides the top 40 or whoever's winning The Voice? Do you ever just let the songs of the Lord fill your home? These kind of songs that we've been reading. Make sure that there's a good, healthy amount of that in your home. And you know what you'll be raising? You'll be raising warriors who know how to stand. You'll be raising straight arrows. He says they're like arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior. By the way, dad and mom, dad, if you want your kids to be straight arrows, then you got to be a straight arrow too. You got to walk straight and live straight and get back up when you stumble, when you fall, and tell your kids what I had to tell mine a lot. And my wife, I had to tell them a lot, each one of them. Oh, I blew it there, kids. Jesus wouldn't have talked to you like I just talked to you. Please forgive me. He wouldn't have treated you that way. You got to show an awful lot of grace. In fact, you got to show as much grace as you'd like God to show with you. And there's another message all in itself. But God is really, really, really ready to bless you. He's ready to pour out blessing on your family as you focus on him, as you let him be the owner builder. Let him be the master builder. Cooperate with him. Move forward. Build something that's beautiful and lasting and eternal. Amen? Are you saying amen because you hope I'm done? Because I pretty much am. Let's ask the worship team to come back out here. And while they come, I want to close with a very brief story. I had an encounter with the Lord this morning in a patch of flowers, and it was so cool. While you're sleeping, God's even ready to bless you. He's got you covered. There's times when he just says, now take a knee and rest. Enjoy this journey, trusting him and walking along with him. I walked out this morning in the wetlands, and I came around this one corner in the trail out there, and looking through the chain link fence, I saw the spreading verbena. How many of you know what verbena looks like? Purpley pink, kind of pink right in the center, and each blossom is a bunch of blossoms, but they're about that big. And instantly, every time I see verbena, it just takes me back to the summer of 1974, when this lovely lady was expecting our first child, Bethany. She was due in August, but she decided not to come until September. But I had recently lost my job, or it ended. I had driven cars for Hertz Rent-A-Car. And my job had ended, and I was looking for work. And we were down to nothing. We were down to this much. Everybody put your two fingers together. That's how much we had. And so much that I knew I needed to find a job, but I didn't have the money for a paper, a quarter for a paper. And so I had some gas in the truck, and we had some food at home, and our rent was paid. And so we drove up North Farrell Drive, and we pulled over to the side of the road. I said, well, you know what? Maybe we can find some pop bottles. And I can, you know, find some pop bottles, and we'll cash them in. And it was about this time of the year, and the verbena was in bloom, and it just always, always caught me. It just sort of almost took my breath away. And if you've been to the desert and you've seen it, it's just that dirty, dirty desert turns beautiful. And so we walked out and we found some pop bottles. and just enjoyed that moment, you know? Pregnant wife, middle of the summer, walking in the desert with her dumb husband. And but we found it and we went and we sat down and we got the paper. And I think it was in that paper that I found the listing for Pride Landscaping. And before long, I had a job learning a trade. And it wasn't long after that, I was driving home one night, and late one afternoon. And I'm coming down North Farrell again, and it was a year or two later, and there the field again, the desert filled with those flowers. And so I pulled over, and I took the lunch box that had been filled with a lunch that Joy had made for me that day, one of those kind where both sides, you open it up, and it's a deep sort of cavity. And I went out in the desert, and I just filled it full of those flowers. I took it home, and I just brought it in, and I think I just put it up there on the counter, knowing that Joy's going to do what she's going to do, and I didn't want to leave any clues. And eventually she opened it up, and it was like, and I think she cried, and it was just a reminder that God had been good to us, that He was way ahead of us, and He's going to take care of you as you trust Him. And on this journey to that place of fellowship with God and closeness with God, you trust Him and enjoy this journey and this hike with the Lord. If you're in the middle of a tough time and you're building the house and you're asking God, we just need your help, we need your provision, He's going to provide for you. Trust Him. Trust Him and take notice of what He's doing in your life and in your relationships. And remember, there's this image that I've seen in so many movies where it's usually the pilot of an airplane, a military airplane. He's flying into battle, but on his instrument panel, he's got a photograph of his family, his girlfriend, his wife maybe, his children, and it reminds him why he's doing what he's doing. It's about people. It's about the people. They're on their way, and they're reminded, this is about us. We're going to make it. We're going to make it there together as his family. So let's ask God to help us tonight to make sure He's center, core. He's the focus. It's all about Him. Don't wear yourself out trying to build it on your own. Amen? I mean amen this time. Let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.